We've been going through a red letter study, and we're going to suspend that this morning because it's Christmas. So we're going to take a trip a little bit further back before Jesus was even speaking yet, and we want to talk about the Star of Bethlehem. Or at least I want to talk about it. I don't know what you guys want to talk about, but I hope you'll want to talk about it. But we're going to take it in a little bit different direction. And I'm hoping what we can do is kind of at first engage your left brains and then see if we can move over into your right minds with this story. Because what we have done typically as a church, as a Western people, is that we are so left-brained, we are so analytical, so linear, that we take things in that literalistic sense. And so when we read these birth narratives of Jesus, we are so obsessed on whether it is true or not, whether it happened this way or not, and whether all these things could have taken place in the order and the shape that they are preserved for us in the New Testament, that we miss the deeper spiritual significance. And as we've said so many times in here, when we look at Scripture from a Hebrew point of view, the Hebrews were not interested in front page New York Times type of accuracy. What they were interested in was getting across a deep spiritual message that was life-changing. Not to say that the details aren't true. That's not what I'm saying at all. What Hebrew and Aramaic have the capability of doing is layering up layers upon layers of simultaneous meaning. And the Jews understood this. They had four different levels of interpretation for each passage of Scripture that went deeper and deeper and deeper. And so what we want to do today is to kind of look at the top layer, the top level of the story of the Magi and the Star of Bethlehem, and kind of do some Bible trivia, too. It's like Christmas trivia. For instance, y'all know when Jesus was born? The day and the month? What day in the month do you think Jesus was born? Let's hear it. December 25th. How many think it was December 25th? Oh, see, now you're going to not raise your hands, because you know I'm going someplace with this. Huh? September or something or other, Chris? Okay. April. Yeah, you know, actually most scholars say it was probably in the spring sometime. And that's only from internal evidence, from some of the things that can be gleaned from the New Testament. Nobody really knows for sure. But one thing we absolutely do know is that it probably wasn't December 25th, most likely. In fact, December 25th wasn't picked to celebrate Christmas until the 4th century. You know, that's about 350 years after the crucifixion. And what it was, the reason that it was picked at that time was that Christianity had just become the state religion of the Roman Empire in the late 300s, in the late 4th century. And at that time, choices had to be made, because as a state religion now that could be enforced with Roman power, all of the other forms of pagan worship had to be obliterated, and so temples became churches, and pagan priests became Christians, or else they were, you know, exiled or killed or confiscated or worse. And so everything changed. And in December, there were a series of three different feast days and holidays that were really important to the Roman people. And one of them was simply the winter solstice. And you know what a solstice is? It's the days that the day that the days stop getting shorter or longer and go the other way. So you have the two equinoxes in the spring and the autumn where the days are equal length, and in the summer and the winter, you know, right now we just are leading up to the winter solstice on December 21st. So the days are still getting shorter. The sun is peaking lower and lower at noon. And to the ancient peoples, this was a time of distress. You know, the sun is sinking, it's getting colder, and the days are getting shorter, the light is getting less. Is it ever going to turn around? And then by about December 25th, with crude instruments, they could start to detect that the sun was actually coming back up in the sky, and the days were getting longer again from the winter solstice on December 21st. That coincided with a Roman feast day called Saturnalia, which actually ran for about a week from the 17th of December to the 23rd, and it was in commemoration of Saturn, the god, and the planet that was named after him. And it was a time of merriment and a time of revelry. Interestingly enough, it was a time where Romans gave gifts to each other. So our custom of giving gifts to each other on Christmas, as Christmas was superimposed on top of Saturnalia, comes from that feast day, as do a lot of our traditions, like Christmas trees and Yule logs and holly and mistletoe and all these things. And the third feast day that the Romans celebrated was the birth of their sun god and the birth of Mithras, which they put as a civic holiday on December 25th. So all these things are happening in December. And everything that was pagan was becoming Christianized. And so the church leaders put Christmas on December 25th. But there's a lot of reason for that. Because Jesus being born, the light coming into the world was, you know, commensurate with the light growing out of the winter solstice. And so there was lots of reasons for them to do this. But interestingly enough, up to this point, Christmas really wasn't even celebrated much, if at all. The big holiday for the early church for 300 years, almost 400 years, was Easter. That was a seminal holiday. That was the whole point of the gospel, was that Jesus lives. It wasn't so important that he was born because he was there and he died and he rose again, right? But after Christmas gets instituted, about 200 years later in the 6th century is when Christmas really starts to take hold as a Christian holiday. It's just interesting to me how these things kind of evolve. And then, do we know the year that Jesus was born? Anybody? What? The 0 year, okay? Anybody for 1 AD or 1 BC? You know, interestingly enough, again, we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. But one thing we do know is that it wasn't 1 AD or 1 BC or 0. In fact, in the calendar, did you know that there's no 0 year? The calendar goes from 1 BC to 1 AD or CE without anything in between, except for the astronomical calendar, which has a 0 in it for mathematical reasons. What happened was that, again, in the 6th century, Pope John I, he commissioned a monk named Dionysius Exiguus, which means Dennis the Little, to calculate Easter. Easter's a very difficult calculation. And in the mix, Dennis decided to throw in the date of Jesus' birth because he was realizing that the time in the Roman Empire was still being calculated AUC, which means ab urbe condita, which means from the inception of the city. So Rome was founded, by our calculations now, traditionally, 753 BC. And they were still counting from that date. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to count from something significant, from Jesus' birth. So he calculated Jesus' birth to be 753 AUC. And then he got the Pope to reset the calendar with that as the 1 year. Imagine that kind of power. Who has that kind of power? Could you imagine someone trying to do that now? Oh, let's just reset the date. Let's reset it after Frank's birthday. Yeah, let's reset the date. There you go. It's amazing. Even though, you know, we say that he did this, but it wasn't for 200 years until it really had spread throughout, you know, what used to be the Roman Empire and into Europe. But they reset the calendar, but they made an error. Dennis made an error. He was little after all. Because we know that Herod died in 4 BCE by our current calendar now. And we know by the scriptures that Herod was alive when Jesus was born, because we're going to hear about him in this story right now. So Jesus had to have been born before 4 BC. Most scholars think it was probably between 5 and 7 BC that Jesus was born, and it was probably in the spring, but we don't really know. And I suppose, ultimately, it doesn't make a lot of difference. What matters is that Jesus was born, and that he lived and died and was raised again. But these things are interesting because we just sort of take these things for granted. And it's the same thing with the birth narratives. You know, there's differences in the Gospels that we really don't even think about. You know, there's 4 Gospels, but only 2 of them even speak about Jesus' birth at all. You know which 2 those are? Matthew and Luke. And there's only 1 Gospel that actually details Jesus' birth. Luke. Matthew doesn't do that. But Matthew has a story of the Magi, and Luke doesn't have that story. So it's interesting how each evangelist took a different slice and took a different viewpoint about the details that were important and that needed to be laid out. And so we're going to go to the book of Matthew right now because we're going to listen to the story of the Magi. And let's go ahead and read that right now. It'll be up on the screen. It's in your bulletins. And if you have your books, you can open up to Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Comes from the book of Micah. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. How many of you know that wonderful song by James Taylor, Home by Another Way? Ah, such a good song. We got to play it in here one time. The repeating line in the chorus is, maybe me and you can be wise guys too and go home by another way. I love that line. Another trivia question. How old was Jesus when the Magi visited him, do you think? 3 days? 3 years? A big spread there, you know. Obviously, we're programmed to see him as a newborn infant. They just showed up a couple days later. But it says here in the passage we just read that Herod asked them to tell him the exact time that they saw the star. And later on, when he kills the innocents in Bethlehem, he kills every male child 2 years or earlier. So obviously the time that they said that they saw the star had to have been about 2 year span before they were standing in front of Herod and talking to him. Something along those lines. So 2 to 3 years is probably a good guess. You know, all these cultural images that we have, you know, conflicting with the accuracy, but once again, not really the point, is it? That's not what we're really after. Who were these Magi anyway? Who were they? Most scholars believe that they were Persian priests, Persia being now what occupies present-day Iran in the east. And this culture was very, very advanced. And they had this priestly class that were astronomers and philosophers. And in that day, astronomers and astrologers were exactly the same thing. There was no difference between the two. Astrology hadn't descended into the kind of practice that it is today. And it was based in the stars and the careful observation of the stars. And so these priests, these magi, these wise men of Persia, are a good candidate for who these men really were. Other scholars believe that they were Arabian philosophers or astronomers. Another trivia question, how many of them were there? You guys are getting smarter. Normally we... Thank you, Frank. Give us the usual answer so I have something to work with. Thank you. Yeah, we don't really say three, but the passage doesn't say. We don't know. Normally three has been the number that has been traditional because of the gifts. There were three gifts, and so we figure, well, there were probably three wise men. Not only that, three is a symbolic number. It's a perfect number in this culture. It's a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. These men even traditionally had names. They were Gaspar, Balthasar, and Melchior, I believe, were the three names. And often they were understood as kings. We three kings of Orient are. And when they are portrayed as kings, even though the scripture passage doesn't say that, they are portrayed as being from Africa, from Asia, and from Europe. And so, I don't know, in this creche over here, if we see that those three races are being represented, again, the totality of the known world at the time is being represented here. Also in Psalm 72, there is a long passage there about kings coming and bringing their gifts, and Christians have understood Psalm 72 as being a prefiguring of Jesus and the Messiah. And so all these symbols and all these details start to come together as we look at this. But now we have to look at this star. Oh, wait a minute. Before we go there, if they were these Persian priests, what were they as astronomers and as astrologers? And they would be looking at the stars, and then they see this image, this we're not even sure what this is yet. We're going to have to talk about that in a second. But the gifts that they bring are also important. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, we know what that is. And gold was a symbol of kingship, a symbol of royalty. And so when they bring the gold, they are symbolically acknowledging Jesus as king. Frankincense and myrrh were gum resin that came out of trees that were very aromatic. And they're used in multiple ways. But primarily frankincense was used as an incense that was burned in the temple. And the people understood the smoke going up from the temple from the incense censers to be the same as their prayers going up as a sweet smell in God's nostrils going up to Shemaiah, to heaven. And so frankincense primarily used in that way, sometimes mixed with myrrh to alter the scent. Myrrh as a spice was primarily used in ancient Egypt for mummification. The Israelites were not allowed to mummify, but they still use myrrh as a spice to anoint the body after death. This was the spice that the women were trying to bring to Jesus on Sunday morning to anoint his body, because in their haste on Friday they didn't get around to it. They didn't have time to do it. And so myrrh is understood in this way. And so frankincense, being that incense in the temple, as a gift is acknowledging Jesus' priesthood. And myrrh as a gift is acknowledging his prophethood. And so we have Jesus being portrayed as king, as priest, and prophet. And each one of those carries with it the additional meaning of kingship as having authority or having rule, a priest, his spirituality, and the whole essence of prayer. And then, of course, as prophet, there's his suffering and death, which was endemic of the prophets. And they go along with each one of the three gifts. The symbolism here is so tightly woven, isn't it? And it's beautiful in the way that it expresses what was happening as these wise men came to Jesus, what it was that they were saying. So now, what is this star? What is it that's going on here? What is it that they see in the east and they follow to Israel? There have been so many conjectures, so many attempts to try to guess, along with a lot of forensic investigation in astronomy, trying to find out what could have possibly happened about this time that could account for some, you know, celestial event. And so we've talked about maybe it was a miraculous star. Did God just put a light in the sky? Okay, that's possible. But some are saying, okay, but maybe he did it naturally. Perhaps it was a supernova. You know that when the star collapses and explodes and it gets hundreds of times brighter and it just, you know, pops out into the sky. Maybe something like that happened. Maybe it was a comet. Maybe it was a conjunction of planets. Maybe it was all these things. There's a couple problems with that, is that astronomers can't find anything like that that happened at this particular time. The other problem is internal. If something like that was going on in the sky, everybody would know about it. Everybody would be seeing it. And Herod has no idea what's going on. He asks them the exact time when the star appeared, so he doesn't know. So if there was something visible in the sky, you would think he would know that, you know, unless he's living under a rock. But certainly his wise men, his court, his philosophers, they would have been paying attention because they're advising him. And so it's been a conundrum trying to figure out what this star was, you know. And beyond that, is it just metaphorical? Is there something real there? I just read, you know, a couple of years ago, a really interesting theory that I never heard before, but I'll lay it out to you. Why not? They're still in the right brain or the left brain part of things here. And that what it actually was not a physical star. It was an astrological sign. Now, as soon as I say that, all the hairs go up on the back of many of you Christians' neck, because astrology is a cult and it's been equated with evil. But in the ancient East, it was a very different thing than it is today. It was later in Greece that the Greeks changed astronomy and turned it into a personal sort of prognostication. They invented the horoscope, which literally means to see the hour. It means to see the hour of your birth. And so astrology became reading your own horoscope to try to find out something about yourself, to look into the future or find out, you know, something to get a supernatural advantage or a cult advantage over your circumstances. But in the ancient times, it was nothing like that. It had nothing to do with individual people. It had nothing to do with trying to find out the future. In Genesis, God places the lights in the sky to be signs and seasons so people can know what is happening at the macro level, at the largest level, at the level of nations and peoples. The Hebrews had their own zodiac. They called it Mazarot. And it was the same 12 constellations that the sun apparently moves through on an annual basis. But it's really just a band of stars across the ecliptic. And every month, the sun rises into one of those constellations. And there are four primary constellations, signs of the zodiac, like north and south for us. So if north is Leo, the lion, then south is Aquarius, the man. And then east is Scorpio, which we see as a scorpion, but in ancient times it was Abraham's eagle. And then the west was Taurus, the bull. And so you have those four, the lion, the man, the bull, and the eagle. Think about Ezekiel. Remember the four living creatures, those angels that stand around the throne of God, and they have four faces? And what are those four faces? It's a man, a lion, a bull, and an eagle, which is also represented in Revelation, the same four. What we don't realize is that astrology and the zodiac and the meanings behind them symbolically are deeply embedded in our scripture. There's a larger cycle that's actually 26,000 years long, and I don't want to get into it. It's called the Great Year, the Platonic Year. But what astronomers in ancient times realized, that every approximately 2 years, we go through another age of the zodiac. And so if you go back 4,000 years, actually it's 6,000 years for us, but about 4,000 BC, you were in this Great Year age of Taurus the bull. And if you think about those ancient civilizations like the Minoans and others, it was all about bull worship. The icons were all about bulls. When you go to 2000 BC, the beginning of the Old Testament period from 2000 until the year 1, no zero, remember. Now you're in the age of Aries. And think about how all the iconography changes in the Old Testament. Everything is now about sheep and about rams. Abraham sacrifices a ram instead of his son Isaac. Even in the desert, when Moses goes up to the mountain and comes back with the graven tablets, and he finds the people have now created a golden calf. What is the sin there really? It's that they have gone back to the previous age. They have left the new understanding of their God and following their God in the present age and trying to go backward. Then you get to the era where Jesus is born, and now it's dawning the age of Pisces. And think about all the images in the New Testament. It's all about fish. It's about being fishers of men. You see the iconography changing. Even some see in Jesus sending his followers, when they're going to get the upper room for the Last Supper, and you find a man carrying a pitcher of water, and he will tell you where the room is. Well, men didn't carry pitchers of water in that culture. That was women's work. And you didn't do it at that time of day anyway. And so there is some who believe that that's a prefiguring to the next age. We are now donning the age of Aquarius, who is a man pouring water out of a pitcher. And so whether these things have any, you know, real significance going forward, it was deeply embedded in the culture and the people understood these images. The early Christian bishops, you know the funny hat that they wear? That the Catholics still wear, the mitre, that is actually, so it's supposed to be the shape of a fish. And if you think about it, it is the shape of a fish. And then they carry the crozier, the shepherd's crook. That is supposed to be the marrying of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the age of Aries and the age of Pisces. You know, all of these images are deeply embedded. We don't need to be afraid of them because they are not taking us away from our focus on God. They are deepening the imagery with which God is rolling out his message to us through his people, who understood the world in this way. And so these are astrologers, and they are looking at the heavens. And these men had to have been so dedicated, looking for their God. They knew something was coming. And they're scouring the heavens every night. And then something happens from February 28th to March 2nd, 5 BCE. There is an absolute astrological fireworks display in the heavens. Not in the heavens themselves, but by drawing the aspect lines between all the positions of the planets as they were on those various nights. What was happening is they got four mystic rectangles, they got two five-pointed stars, the seal of Solomon and the shield of David, drawn in these aspect lines. And each one of these had deep significance. And they all pointed to a king, a priest, and a prophet being born in Israel because of the shield of David and the seal of Solomon. Is that the Star of Bethlehem? Is that what it was all about? And this configuration, by computer analysis, is supposed to only be able to happen once every 40 million years or something like that. I don't know if it's true, but it's fascinating, and it does fit some of the details. At least it would only have been the astrologers who could have seen it. It would have been invisible to everybody else and would have told them very specific things. They're looking for a king, a prophet, and a priest, and they're looking in Israel. But what actually motivates them to go out? What was really guiding them to take this journey? And this was no easy journey. From Iran to Israel at that time, they're crossing deserts, they're crossing, you know, thousands of miles of terrain here and rivers. It was a difficult journey, but they undertook it. They were looking for their king. They were looking for their God. They were looking for something because they knew something was missing. And they weren't even Jews. These are Eastern Gentiles. But they are looking for truth in a way that they weren't going to expect one place for that truth to show up. They were going to experience it no matter where it came. Many others must have seen the same. They weren't the only astrologers or the smartest astrologers, perhaps. But they're the ones who followed. They're the ones who are motivated to get up and to move and to go looking. There is a theme in the Gospels that overarches, and you see it over and over again. And in the last few weeks in the Red Letter Study, we've been talking about these people over and over again that are not part of the club. They're not part of the group. They don't have the racial or religious pedigree or heritage of the Jews, and yet they are the first to respond to Jesus. These Magi were the first to recognize Jesus. The first. We don't even know or aren't necessarily told that his mother and Joseph actually knew who he was at this point. But they knew. Their eyes were open. Their hearts were prepared. We talked about the Good Samaritan. Here is a Samaritan hated by the Jews, someone who stood outside their law. And yet in the story that Jesus tells about him, he's the one who understands who his God is. He's the one who understands who his neighbor is and acts accordingly. When Jesus comes across the Roman centurion who asks him to come heal his son, and when Jesus says he will, to the shock of everybody around him, because this is a Roman, this is the one who's got his boot heel on the neck of their nation. The cruelty of the Romans is hard for us to imagine. For Jesus to agree to walk into the house of a Roman? I mean, the zealots would stone him for that. But the centurion says, no, no, no. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my son will be healed. If I'm a man under authority, you know? When I tell a soldier, go, he goes. When I say, come, he comes. When I say, do this, he does that. Just say the word. And Jesus is astounded. It's one of the times, a few times, where Jesus marvels. He's amazed. He's astounded. And he was capable of being surprised. Isn't that cool? Nowhere in Israel have I seen faith like this, he says. A Roman. The Samaritan woman, the Samaritans that Jesus visits in Samaria, all these people that stand outside of the club, and yet they are responding before the people that he was sent to talk to. And here are these Magi, these Eastern Gentiles, the first to recognize Jesus. They're pilgrims from a different culture, a different land, a different religion. Yet they're looking for their God. Herod and all of Jerusalem, it says here, that means at least all of the Jerusalem authorities. They may be looking for Jesus too, but they're troubled. They're threatened. They're trying to protect the status quo. And not only that, when they think of Messiah, they're expecting something very specific. They're expecting this political warrior, this king, this physical king who will reestablish the throne of David and toss out the Romans. Do you think that they are going to accept who Jesus really was? How in the world can he do that? And how in the world did the Magi, how were they prepared? They see this incredible display in the sky in their charts. They travel all of this way. They go to the throne of the king asking for directions. And maybe you're surprised that he has no idea what's going on. But when they get to the house and they walk in and they see what they see, what prepared them to be able to lay down their gifts to a poor infant, 2-year-old, who obviously has no pedigree, doesn't even know who his father is, according to the people? How in the world do they see a king there? How do they see a prophet and a priest there? What prepared their hearts? This is where I get back to James Taylor. Maybe me and you can be wise guys too. Maybe there's a way for us to prepare our hearts in the same way so that we can see truth as it is, not as we wish it to be or where we think it's going to be. Maybe we can become the people who won't walk blindly right past our God in search for something that matches that itch in the back of our minds. Maybe me and you can be wise guys too and find this place in our hearts. So what do the Magi really mean to us today? Not all of these surface things that we've been talking about, as interesting as they might be. The Magi speak to us, I think, in 3 ways. Because of their 3 gifts. Because of the perfection of that number of 3 that represents the totality of everything that we are in terms of our lives and meaning and purpose. And the first is desire. Desire was their star. Desire was what drove them when they found the clues to follow them, to take the journey. Jesus says to ask, seek, and knock. Remember? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And each one of those words in Aramaic drives the point deeper. Selu, to ask, is an intense longing, an intense desire, like a police interrogation. To seek, Bea, means to search diligently from inside to outside. Again, this sense of longing and urgency pervading it. And Kosh, which means to knock, really means to strike a note or to pitch a tent, but it means to realize, it means to create something that can be apprehended by everyone, to pitch a tent and under which people can come and live. And so the idea of Selu connected to prayer is clearing this space and preparing desire, driving us. Desire, the key, the star that drives us. And then the action, the journey itself, the seeking diligently from inside to outside. We must set out. No matter how great our desire is, if we don't set out on the journey, what is it that we're going to realize? What is it that we're going to knock on? We must do something. There must be a process. There must be things that we do differently than we've done before. We must risk something. We must go into unexplored territory in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, and maybe in our world in order to act on this desire, to follow this particular star. We have to do something. And then the third gift is surrender. We have to let go of our expectations of what we think truth is and just experience what is right in front of us at this time. Ask, seek, knock, desire, action, surrender, the star, our journey, and our gifts. And even further, think about the gifts of the Magi. The gold represents desire, doesn't it? Gold is desirable. Gold is something that we follow after. The gold as our desire, as our star. The frankincense, the prayers moving up, the smoke moving up to heaven, is the journey, is the action. And the myrrh, the symbol of death, is the surrender, the letting go. The tightly woven symbolism here can give us clues as to exactly how we can live our lives so that we can realize what God has for us to realize. And when we do this, when we ask, seek, and knock, when we have desire set out on our journey and surrender, what is it that we find? We find a poor infant lying in a manger, or maybe a poor two-year-old running around and hiding behind his mother's hip as we approach. But what we find is not anything that we expected to find. The Magi set out to find a king, and they found a child. When we set out to find our God, what is it that we are going to find? When we set out to find meaning and purpose in our lives, what is it that we find? You know what? We are always presented with the child. We are always presented with the infant. When the Magi found Jesus, the promise of the star in this boy was as yet unformed. It wasn't complete yet. It wasn't mature. It wasn't ripe. It wasn't ready. But the promise was there. The genius of the Magi, the faith of the Magi, was that they could trust the promise in its infancy. They could trust the promise as unformed and lean into it, to lay their gifts down, to surrender and move with it, to listen to their dreams on the way home and go home by another way, to live their lives differently because they have been touched and have been changed. When we seek out, when we go out in our lives, we are never given the whole answer, are we? What question have you asked that was answered fully when it's about these deep spiritual things? We never get the full answer. In fact, what we typically get is a better question, and a better question after that. And slowly, as we move through our lives, the truth is being displayed as bits and pieces are taken off and the covering is taken off layer by layer. But we get the promise unformed, not yet complete. What in us will allow us to stop looking for something complete that will give us a risk-free existence and just lean into the promise? Lean into the presence of the child. Our God is an unassuming God. Our God is a God who is willing to lay down all of the trappings of power and be born in human form to a poverty-stricken family and live that life as it plays out. That is not the way we normally think of our God. Even we Christians who are so steeped in this story, that Jesus was both God and man, and yet we are looking for the magnificent. We are looking for the spectacular. If our hearts are not prepared to find truth where it is, we will walk right past the promise in waiting, the promise in child form. This is our God, a humble God, a God who will leave no stone unturned for our benefit, for our favor, who loves us so much to hold nothing back. And if we're not careful, we will miss it because it's subtle, because it's unassuming, because our God is a humble God. And if we can't see that and reflect that, we will never enter into just what this God has for us. If you think about who Jesus is, who he said he was, and the way he lived his life, and that he told us that unless we become like children, we can't enter into the kingdom, what other form would we expect our God to take in our lives but the child, the infant, the humble, and the unassuming? This is the gift of the Magi to us, to show us the way toward that kind of heart and that kind of fulfillment in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are preparing for the celebration of your birth. And it's always so crazy at this time of year. We ask that you would keep us focused. We ask that you would keep us on the beam in the direction that your Spirit is blowing, that we would be sensitive to the small promptings that you give us, that we'd be sensitive to your voice, that we would not lose sight of what we're doing and why we're doing it. As we tend to our families and take care of all of the details and all the business that makes our human gatherings so rich and so warm, that we'd also realize that there are these layers of deeper meaning that are available to us in you. Thank you for leaving no stone unturned for our benefit. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. Help us to just grow. We want to grow. We want to know you more each day, and we want to leave no stone unturned as you do, to find you back, to know who you are, and to find out who we are in the process. We love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's all stand.